Now I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke together. A number of readings, and we will confine ourselves to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Since the context of all of these, very, very familiar, we won't read the entire context of each, but just break in for the sake of time. This is the story of the centurion and his servant. And breaking in chapter 7, in verse 7, he says, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Down the chapter, still in chapter number 7, this is the Lord Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman, very possibly having heard the invitation of Matthew 11 and 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." She comes here in verse number 44. "And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I enter into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou givest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins have been forgiven." Turn to chapter number 22. This is Peter's tragic denial at the fire. Let's break in at verse number 58. "And after a little while, another saw him," that is Peter, "and said, Thou art also of them. Peter said, Man, I am not. But about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. Immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out, wept bitterly." One final reading, chapter number 23. Verse 26 of Luke 23. "As they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. On him they laid the cross, he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bear, paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death." Now we do trust that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Most are familiar with the Gospel of Luke, the only gospel account. Actually, Luke and Acts are the only books we know of that were contributed by Gentiles to the entire canon of Scripture. Two books, Luke and Acts, and they have many parallels, which really, we'll have to leave for now just to mention that for your own study. Luke is not only a gospel written by a Gentile, but written for Gentiles, written to the Greeks, and their desire was to perfect human character, human personality. And so Dr. Luke is going to present to them the only normal man who ever lived. A man with no rough edges. A man with no personality quirks, a man with no hang-ups, if we could just use a common word, but an absolutely normal man, man as God intended him to be. Luke's gospel, as you know, is the gospel of tears and of tenderness. It's the gospel of touches. It's the gospel of tables. Seven times the Lord Jesus is seen sitting at tables with men. He's a man amongst men. And yet in every instance, he's a perfect man, a perfect host, a perfect guest. Whatever is needed, he is the perfect man sitting at the tables of men. It is the gospel of temple scenes, isn't it? It begins in a temple in chapter number 1 with a man's mouth shut. It ends in chapter number 24 with the disciples going back to the temple, their mouths opened, praising and glorifying God continually. And so it is a gospel filled with temple scenes. And of course, your mind is going to chapter 2, the Lord Jesus in the temple, certainly, and many other times in the gospel we find the Lord Jesus in the temple. But it is well. It is the gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ is seen turning. Turning. Now there are 7 occasions in this gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ turns. We've only read 4 of them for the sake of time. 3 others you can find very simply. But just want to key on these 4 occasions where we see the Lord Jesus Christ turning. Anyone who has thought about the art of communication, or even read about the art of communication, realizes really there are 3 things involved in communication. Probably the least significant, strangely, are the words we use. That may sound strange, but the words we use can have different meanings depending upon what follows, and not just the words then, but the tone of voice we use, the way in which we say things, can convey totally different meanings to the same words. But those who study this tell us that the most important part of the piece in communication is body language. Body language. How you look at the person, the attention you give them, or the lack of attention you give them, whether you're looking at them or looking away from them, looking down, looking up, all of that. So body language conveys tremendous truth and a tremendous message. The Lord Jesus Christ turned. That word means he totally turned himself to others. It shows us what he is interested in. And that's what I'd like to leave with you. Things that interest the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often at conferences, and rightly so, much of our ministry has the goal of trying to interest believers in spiritual things. Now, I'm in no way saying that's the wrong thing to do, because that's much of what we seek to do. But I'd like to help you today to realize things he's interested in. What interests Christ, even at this very moment? A consciousness, first of all, of the availability for a life of faith. His appreciation for faith. His awareness of worship. His activity for Peter's restoration. And finally, his attentiveness to those who were suffering. 4 things, at least here, that deeply concern and interest the Lord Jesus Christ. He is available to those who wish to lead a life of faith. He turns. He turns himself fully and to all that are there, and speaks then of the greatness of the faith of this centurion. He had not found so great faith, no, not in all of Israel. And a Gentile expressed faith in his person. And you, of course, know the background there. You know the reason for that. The centurion says, behind me is all the power of Rome. I give a command and men do it, not because of some ability I have to make them do it myself, but behind me is all of Rome's power and authority to carry out my commands. And I recognize that behind you is all of heaven's power and authority. So it was a tremendous thing, but the Lord Jesus showed his deep interest in it and his attentiveness to it and his appreciation and his availability. Now, there is, unfortunately, amongst us, the idea that a life of faith is relegated to missionaries and those who are what we call full-time servants who depend on the Lord for their sustenance and for their ability to meet physical and material needs. Could I banish that idea from your minds? Every believer should be living a life of faith. Because faith is not knowing where your next paycheck is coming from. Faith is living according to what the Word of God says. Faith is simply taking God at His Word and living in light of it. So that a mother here, a woman here that raises her children according to the principles of the Word of God, not according to the latest fad theory or the latest pop psychology or the latest advice from some guru who feels himself to be an expert in raising children, but a woman who comes to the Word of God and seeks in the fear of God to raise her children with a God consciousness, with a desire to see those children preserved from a world all around and to see those children saved. That's living by faith. That's actually depending on God alone and moving out on the good of the Word of God. Any businessman here who runs his business on principles of honesty, integrity, and all that the Word of God would teach would mark a Christian in his business dealings. His competitors will scoff. Everyone else in the business world knows what it is to cut corners and hide income and pad expenses. He's just living according to the Word of God. That's living by faith. Single believers who have, because of the Word of God, chosen to wait for God in their life. And if God chooses singleness for them, then they are absolutely confident that God never gives second best to His children. That is living by faith. And what I learned from Luke chapter 7 is this, that Christ is available to that kind of life. We sometimes preach in the gospel that for every sinner there is a whole Christ just for you. What that means is everything that Christ did upon Calvary was needed for me. Everything Christ did at Calvary was needed for you. I cannot do the math. I can't tell you how that with millions upon millions of souls in heaven, each one will have to say, everything at Calvary was just for me. But that's the case. Could I tell you, you have a whole Christ for a life of faith. He turned. He was totally attentive to that. He appreciated it. He was available to a life of faith. And can I just encourage every heart tonight that as you seek to live your life by the Word of God, you have a whole Christ to yourself. He is appreciative. He is available then for a life of faith. But I learn in Luke chapter 7 as well with this woman who was a sinner according to Simon the Pharisee. Not only is he available for faith, but he is aware of worship. Simon, his words were, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He was first of all aware of her deed. Simon, seest thou this woman? He turned to her, fully attentive to her, giving his entire undivided attention to her. Simon, seest thou this woman? First of all, I know what she did. I know her deed. But not only that, Simon, I know every detail. I know the washing. I know the tears. I know the kisses. I know the anointing. I know every detail of what she has done. He says, I know also the depth of her heart. He says, I know the duration. Since the time I came in, she hath not ceased. I sometimes think of that on a Lord's Day morning. Now, I know that worship is not just limited to Sunday morning. I don't want to in any way suggest that. But I sometimes think on a Lord's Day morning, it sometimes takes a half hour or so for things to get going, right? And then you can't get everybody stopped. But for the first 15, 20 minutes, it's like you're priming the pump. And this woman, from the time I came in, hearts overflowing with worship. So when you kneel by your bedside, or maybe it's just driving along in the car and you're thinking of a hymn, or maybe you're gathered on a Lord's Day morning or in a prayer meeting. Every meeting should be marked by worship. Every gathering of God's people marked by worship. As you do that, remember there is one who is aware of worship. You see, Simon invited the Lord Jesus in for a feast. But it was a woman who worshiped who gave him the feast. He delights in the worship of his people. He delights in hearts poured out. I mentioned it's possible by comparing the Gospels that the woman of Luke chapter 7, the woman that was a sinner, by comparing the events, it may be that this follows immediately upon the end of Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave that wonderful invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I'd love to think that woman, perhaps in the street, heard that wonderful message, and she just took him at his word, and she made her way then into Simon's house to his feet to express her deep appreciation and thankfulness to one who had just forgiven her and taken the great burden of sin away. If we had nothing else to worship him for, other than just the forgiveness of sins, that would probably take the first 1,000,000 years of eternity. But as we were singing and as we've been thinking about, as something of the fullness of the beauty of Christ is displayed and as we have enjoyed, how much we have to worship, how much there is for us to appreciate. But I'm thinking more right now of what he appreciates. He is aware of worship. I remember Jeremiah, isn't it? Jeremiah chapter 2, where God says, "I remember thee, the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Israel was holiness unto the Lord." When was Jeremiah saying that? And what was God referring to? God was referring in Jeremiah to something that happened 800 years earlier. God still remembered the worship of his people 800 years later. It still thrilled his heart. "I remember thee, the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Israel was holiness unto the Lord." It thrilled and delighted the heart of God. And he still remembered it 800 years later. That short prayer of thanksgiving you give by the side of your bed. Those words that seem so inadequate and so limited when you rise on a Lord's day to thank him. He'll remember them forever. It's worship. It's gold that comes from a barren world. I don't know if you mind my mentioning C.S. Lewis. He wrote that book, Out of the Silent Planet. This planet would have been absolutely silent, dead, had he not come. And as a result of his coming down, now there can be worship that rises, that he delights in. Available for a life of faith. Aware of our worship. Could I tell you as well that he's active in the restoration of his people? It is only Luke who adds this little touch to us in Luke chapter 22, that Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Only Luke tells us that. Only Luke tells us of the look that melted Peter. Only Luke tells us of the tender touch of the Lord Jesus, his care for a Peter. Active for the restoration of one of his own. All of us need restoration in one measure or another. When the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he warned them or told them that they had left their first love. Now that is not the love that marked them at conversion's day. Think of it, it's the same word that is used in Luke 15, bring forth the best robe, the chief robe. It's the idea that once upon a time you loved me more than you do this very moment. You've left the best love. So that means if there was any other time in life that I loved Christ more than I do right now, that means I'm on the way down, not the way up. That means I've left my first love. He should be growing in love every day. He's always available, though, for restoration. Every one of us needed in one measure. Think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here in seeking to restore Peter. He had forewarned Peter, correct? He had told Peter, given him signs, given him a warning, and yet Peter was stubborn, insensitive, whatever word you may want to use. But not only that, but think of what the Lord Jesus is enduring himself. He's enduring mockery. He's enduring scorn. He's enduring the shadow of a cross across his path. And yet, he's thinking of Peter. Many times, the inspired writers argue from the worst. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, if when we were that bad, if when things were that difficult, we were estranged, enemies by our way, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, how much more now being reconciled will we be saved by his life? He argues from the worst to the best. Same thing here. If under conditions that we read of in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus could be thinking not of himself, but of someone else. Instead of thinking of his own relief, he's thinking of the restoration of another. Then we can be absolutely confident that as he is in glory at this very moment, his full attention, full undivided attention, is directed towards the restoration of his people. We need recovery individually. We need recovery collectively. As the people of God, we need to know restoration, recovery. I think of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful that even knowing of what would happen with Peter, didn't take the Lord Jesus by surprise. But even in the sign the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter, there is a touch of his mercy and his wisdom. Peter, before the cock crow, you'll deny me thrice. And the cock crew, and when he heard the cock crowing, he called to mind the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is before the day of cell phones, you realize, right? People didn't wake up with their cell phones and alarm clocks and radios. So how would Peter wake up every morning? Wake up to a crowing cock. And every morning he would wake up with this awareness. Peter, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself today. Remember the cock crew then. Just a reminder. Every day he would remember it. I once stayed in a home in California. I won't tell you where. And they put my bedroom right next. They had roosters and hens. Every morning, I didn't think like Peter. I thought, why do those things have to crow? No. But the grace and kindness of the Lord Jesus, even in the sign he gave Peter, that it would be from that moment on a preservative in his life, his interest, his activity for the restoration of Peter. Luke 23, though, is very touching. His attentiveness. He turned to the women. The women were lining the streets of the Via Dolorosa, very likely weeping, not out of awareness of the worth of the person of the Lord Jesus, but just Jewish women thinking of some Jewish mother's son going out to be crucified by Romans. And likely they were moved to tears, thinking of how tragic it was that some mother's heart would break and the Romans were taking a Jew, leading him out to a cross. It's remarkable that as you read through the Gospels, with all of the bitterness and strife against the Lord Jesus, with all of the malicious words and false accusations, there's never a woman that speaks an ill word against Christ. The closest you come to is Herodias, who speaks against John the Baptist. But never a woman in the Word of God speaks an ill word against Christ. And here are these women weeping. Now, please don't think the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here in kind of bitter vengefulness. You know, your day is coming. You're going to get it for what you're doing to me. Not the least. No. He is thinking of suffering that is going to descend on them in just a few years. They're doing this in the green tree while he was with them. While there was fruit that was found in the nation of Israel, and a day was coming when it would be absolutely dry. And the Romans would come and destroy and take away both their place and nation. And the Lord Jesus is looking ahead, thinking of the suffering of others. Imagine that. We sang, "What grace, O Lord, impute is shone around thy steps below, and of grieving far more for other sins than all the wrongs that we receive." Here he is, concerned for the sufferings of others. He knew false accusation. He knew misunderstanding. He knew betrayal. He knew denial. He knew those who had deserted him. He would soon know the cross with all that it would mean. Friends had abandoned him. Foes abounded. The fiendish hordes of hell would soon attack him. Yet he is thinking of others. I don't know everyone here. Don't know your circumstances. But I'm sure that in this company there are some widows who are going to go home tonight and go back to an empty home or empty apartment. Close the door. You have a whole Christ to yourself. To appreciate, to sympathize, to care for all of the loneliness, all of the hours of loneliness that you endure. Maybe there are some here with heavy burdens, burdens that you cannot tell anyone. There's a whole Christ just for you that you can enjoy and unburden yourself with. He was attentive to all of their sufferings. He has a deep interest. That's really the wording of 1 Peter chapter 5. Casting all your care upon him, for he has a deep interest in you. Individually, personally. Just a care for you. A Christ who is absolutely attentive to all the grief, all the sorrows, all the burdens. Some here may be misunderstood. Some here perhaps falsely accused. Maybe some here and you have sought to serve to the very best of your ability in your local assembly, in the sphere where you are, and it's not appreciated. You've done all you can to feed the flock, and yet some of the flock leaves. Burdens, sorrows, griefs. He cares. He has a deep, deep interest in you. The availability of Christ for his people. Wonderful if we could from this conference leave with a consciousness of his availability for me to live by faith. Just to live by his word. And he's there with all of his resources to meet my need. The word of it was it to Jehoshaphat. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those that trust in him. The consciousness of his availability for a life of faith. A commitment to be a worshiper, knowing how much he appreciates worship. Concern for restoration. His concern for restoration. And that he is a comfort in every trial of life. What a Christ we have. And each one of us has him all to ourselves. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?